As I look out, I see all kinds of tabernacles. If I look over here, I see Mr. Joe Null, and it looks like he lives in a condominium. If he were to come up here beside me, you would wonder, who is that little gray-haired midget? Mr. Null is a man who is in the penal institution. He is a warden, and he is very accustomed to dealing with a lot of hardened criminals. So he hovers around me. I don't know if you noticed that, but when I come in case there would be anyone who would want to try to muss my hair or clip off my necktie as a souvenir or whatever, Mr. Joe Null is standing there just sort of looming very, very hugely right next to me. I see all kinds of tabernacles. I see black tabernacles, and we say white, Caucasian. I see pink tabernacles, tabernacles with gleaming tops, red-haired, black-haired, brown-haired, gray-haired, old and sagging tabernacles. I'm reminded of the old country western song, "My Bucket's Got a Hole in It." And of course, what I'm talking about is what we live in. How many of you are here at the Feast of Tabernacles dwelling in a temporary dwelling place? Dwelling in a temporary dwelling place. Sure you are. I don't think anyone is here who lives right down the beach. Is there anyone here who's living in his own home? Not a single one that I see. Not a single local. That's too bad. We'll have to get on radio or television down here and do something about that. All right, how many of you are dwelling spiritually in a physical tabernacle? Put up your hand, because that's absolutely true, every single one of you. If you will turn to Leviticus 23:39, ask yourself, what would you have learned by this if it was all you were ever told about the meaning of this 8-day festival, actually 7-day festival with another holy day on the end of it? In verse 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, and did you see that gorgeous big full moon out there last night or early this morning if you looked up? When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, that's today, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. It is a time of happiness and of joy, of ebullience and a little bit of frivolity, of fun and games, of recreation, of family occasions, of things like beach parties and dances and fish fries and seeing some of the talent of the young people and others that have brought their instruments here who will take part in the family night show. You are to rejoice, and the way you rejoice is in camaraderie and bonhomie and hail fellow well met and with the association of beloved brethren and people you've never known before who might be wearing a name tag you can get to know and introduce yourself and form some fast friendships. Those more than 3 million Israelites who crossed through the Red Sea didn't all know each other. Yet they went through 40 years of trial and testing in the wilderness, and because, as I covered last year, of all of their murmuring and their complaints and their rebellion toward God, that older generation did not go across Jordan into the Promised Land. You know, sometimes people ought to pay attention to the fact that Moses was turned away after having gone to a promontory on the other side of the Jordan River and looking across and seeing the marked distinction, as one may see even today, if you go from Jordan across the river up into Israel. And when you get to Israel, you see verdant, beautiful pasture land. You see tremendous number of orchards. You see wheat and grain fields. You see all kinds of olive trees and conifers. Jerusalem itself is up in the mountains, and there's quite a evergreen or conifer forest down the slopes toward the maritime plain. It is a shocking difference between Jordan, which is dry, waste, desert, the Arabah, and coming into Israel. It was even more shocking back then because it was described as a land that flowed with milk and honey. a land where the grapes were so big that two men had to put a gigantic bunch of grapes, each one about the size of a grapefruit, on their shoulders to take back a sample of the fruit of the land to show these wanderers what they were about to inherit. Moses was able to view from afar that gorgeous promised land, but he was turned away sadly and told, "You're not going to go in because of your arrogance on the one time you finally let your temper get the best of you. And you said to those people, 'Must I draw water out of this rock?'" And Moses, at the moment, was a little angry and short-tempered, even with God. And so the old generation died in the wilderness. What was it that inherited the promised land? New wealth, new fruit, a new generation who had not known Egypt, begotten in the time of trial and testing in the wilderness, begotten in the wombs of their mothers who had been in Egypt and come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which is a type in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 of baptism, 40 years in the wilderness, a type of trial and testing, and now a whole young, brand new, never before generation of Israelites, millions of them, under a leader whose name was Joshua. And Joshua, or Joshua, is the identical word in Hebrew, or name in Hebrew, as Jesus in the Greek. And Joshua led them into the promised land across the River Jordan. They went across again, dry shod. It was only a Sabbath day's journey. It was less distance than from this wall to that wall on the Sabbath. But it was a river that ran in the middle. And they picked up 12 stones and set them up as a monument to mark the fact that the 12 tribes had crossed over Jordan into the promised land under Joshua. As I had us all shout out in unison last year, this tabernacle is going to die in this physical wilderness. Yes, this one that you're looking at. You can't see me, you can just see my body, you can just see my tabernacle. You can see my coat and necktie, my face, my thinning gray hair. But I live in here, behind these eyes and behind the frontal lobes of my forehead. And the one whom God knows, and knows him better than I know myself, the one whom my wife knows, and she says better than I know myself, dwells inside of the frontal lobes of my brain, where my innermost psyche, my innermost thoughts, my conscience, my deepest, innermost desires and hopes and dreams for my children, my grandchildren, for my wife and my family, for God's church and this work, and for all of you. Where all of that dwells, whatever is in there, God knows and he understands. Remember the scripture, how we sometimes utter with groanings that cannot be uttered prayers to God? That sometimes we don't even know how to form the words and to really give voice to our thoughts as we're on our knees and perhaps with tears streaming down our cheeks, crying out to our Father in heaven for his forgiveness, for his protection, for his deliverance from all kinds of problems, be they physical or financial or emotional or mental or moral or spiritual. And sometimes we can't even put voice to the words. But God knows and he understands every single one of his little children. Long ago, when your mother came to your father and said to him with that certain smile on her face, "Honey, guess what? We're going to have a child, or I'm expecting, or I'm pregnant," or what it was she said, something had been accomplished which was already a fait accompli. You were on the way. You were already a human being, but you were microscopic in a tiny little microscopic form, smaller than the period at the end of the sentence on your Bible there, and yet you existed. Now you all know that, you studied your biology, and I've referred to this time and again because there's a very important spiritual analogy there, and I want us to understand that. During World War II, Adolf Hitler experimented by trying to produce a super race. There have been several theories extant since that time, several of them including the theory of the Sonnenkinder. I don't know if you've heard of them, the sun child or sun children. There were several of these camps where they chose from among the SS some of the absolutely most perfect specimens from the male and female of the German race. Tall, 6'6", blonde, Valkyries in the case of the women, long blonde hair, chiseled features, ice blue eyes. Tall, stalwart athletes from among the SS, many of whom had to be a minimum height of about 6'2 or 3, I think, to be Hitler's elite guard. And they deliberately practiced selective breeding. They were deliberately urging these young people to become pregnant by these absolutely illicit, unsanctioned, unmarried arrangements so that Hitler could produce the master race. They actually did that. Somewhere in Germany, there are people in their 50s and 60s that were engendered as a result of that. I don't know whether I've seen any of them or not, but my two sons and I thought we might have seen one of them, a female, in Germany, in Berlin, back a few years ago. Very tall, statuesque, exactly as I've described, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, chiseled features, absolutely beautiful, and yet with an icy expression that looked like she could pick you up and just tear your head off. Sonnenkinder, children of the sun. And Hitler was engaged in an evil, satanic twist as a counterpart of what Almighty God is doing on this earth here below. Question. When you as a young man proposed to the young lady who became your wife, I'm always surprised when I go into someone's home and here they are in their 70s or 80s and there's a picture on the piano and that's the way they looked when they went down the aisle. Wow, what a difference. How we change. Well, when we're young and we blossom and we become twitterpated or infatuated and we decide that we want to become married, we date, and we finally pop the question, will you marry me? Oh, yes. Well, what did you have in mind? Well, love, yes. Togetherness, yes. Sharing, yes. Love, but there is a biological urge connected with that. And there's a deeper urge there connected with that, which is procreation. Every man wants to see his son, and every mother wants to see her daughter. God Almighty said that we are to replenish the earth, and marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. And that they twain became one flesh. Now, when you chose that loved one, you did not do so indiscriminately. You didn't go out and just take someone out of a crowd and say, here, I want you to be my wife. There was a process of selection. There was a process of mutual attraction. There was a process of love, which is an outgoing concern of giving, sharing, not lust, which is an ingoing concern to have and to take for the self. And when you did that, you were thinking, this is my life's companion, the one I want to spend the rest of my life with. And when I have children of this man or this woman, that's the way I want them to look. What do you think God the Father has in mind when he looks down on this earth at all of the physical human beings in all of our sizes and shapes and weights and physiognomies and colors and races and all of our appearances and decides that is one that I want to become a member of my family? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that in the kingdom of God there will be one single deformed spirit being? No. No way. Will there be a spirit being that is blind? No. Will there be a spirit being that is deaf? No. Will there be a spirit being that doesn't have legs and arms? No. Will there be any Siamese spiritual twins? No. There won't be any deformities. There will be absolute perfection, not Sonnenkinder, but Heiligerkinder or Himmelkinder. Heaven children. Children, let me put it this way. You are called to become a child of space. You are called to become a child of the next world, of the next kingdom, of the next government, of the next phase, of the next stage of the great program and the plan of God that is to reach into eternity. And God is creator, and God will never stop creating. This is begot but the beginning platform of the creation plan of Almighty God. And as Hitler, with his evil satanic genius in the complete twisting and the satanic prototype of what God is doing down here below, tried to create a master race physically, God, through Jesus Christ, is creating the true master race spiritually. Flawless, boundless strength, endless energy, brilliant minds, X-ray vision, yes, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet, all the comics notwithstanding and special effects of Hollywood. You, during that time, will not need to stand on a seashore at Panama City Beach and look up at a beautiful full moon. If you want, you can just run up there for a few minutes and walk around, take a look at the other side, and then come back. And it can all happen in 5 minutes' time. You won't have to look through a telescope at Mars and wonder about the red and green and the kind of refraction of the light rays as it is bent through the Earth's atmosphere that causes it to look like it sparkles as it does. I've been watching it in the evenings in the last couple of weeks. Just run up there and take a look, and you'll find up there a little roller skate that is wedged up against a rock on its side and has a little solar panel on it. That was man's probe of Mars. It's still up there. And if you go to the moon, you'll find a stiffened American flag because there's no breeze, so they had to take a flagpole and stiffen it with metal and plant it in the soil of the moon, and it's still up there. And you'll run up and you'll see the actual prints of even the soles of the shoes that were worn by the men who landed on the lunar surface. You are called to become children of space, of eternity, of the next phase of God's plan. To say that the only meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is to act out the kingdom is only half of the story, because it also portrays the fact that you and I are only here temporarily, living in a temporary tabernacle, and we are waiting for a permanent residence. If this was all you were to be told, you wouldn't understand much about the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice verse 42 and 3 of Leviticus 23. You shall dwell in booths or kiosks or shanties, shacks or tabernacles 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. What does that tell you? Almost nothing by itself. You're to dwell in booths so your kids will know I made you to dwell in booths. What did that tell the kids? Nothing. Do you think they really understood much of that? I doubt it. But I know that by the time the apostles came along and Jesus Christ taught them, as he very clearly said, everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, which should be the last two books of the Old Testament of the Bible, and they understood the meaning of that, then they really got the picture. I think you can prove that if you want to turn right quickly to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. You know that in John 1 and verse 14, when it said that Jesus Christ, the Word, who was the Logos that was made flesh and, quote, dwelt among us, end quote, look it up in the Diaglot, as I've done a number of times, and it is the word tabernacled, that the Logos tabernacled among us on this earth. So God Almighty, the El Shaddai, the Jehovah, the Yahweh Rophika of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ of the New, as it says in Philippians, emptied himself, became of no report, came down and became a human life in the body of a virgin, young, perfect, flawless, spiritual lady, the handmaiden of the Lord, Mary, who was Christ's mother, and tabernacled with us in the flesh. I believe there is evidence, I believe there is absolute proof, by looking at the course of Abia, by looking at the miracle of Zacharias in his dumbness until he could pronounce the name of his son, who was miraculously announced to him by an archangel. His name was not to be Zacharias or a family name. His name was to be John. If you look at the exact 6 months difference between those first cousins, and if you look at the 2 days it would have required him to walk from the end of his stint in the temple under the course of Abia to his little hill country village, then it all falls into perfect place, and 9 months later would have been the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ was not born on December 25th. Christ was born on this day, as the way human calendars count it, 4 BC, all those many years ago, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And how appropriate that is, that God would tabernacle in human flesh on this earth and would come down and be begotten in the womb of Mary on the first day, to be born, rather, in the womb of Mary on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does that mean? It means that a great celebration once got lost. It means that anciently they knew what St. Michael's Mass was all about, but they changed it to Christmas, or Christ's Mass, or Christmas. And December 25th works out to be Conception Day. From December 25th to the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the exact gestation period of human beings. And Jesus Christ was born, I believe. That is not something you have to accept in order to be saved. If you know that Christ died for your sins, you know what sin is. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. We repent of sin. We accept Jesus Christ. Then we're going to be in God's kingdom without an awful lot of knowledge that many people will not know, including all of the hundreds of thousands who will be converted by the heavenly signs and after the tribulation at the beginning of the day of the Lord. They're going to then call out to God, and He will hear them. He will seal them, as it says in the book of Revelation, the 6th and 7th chapters. How appropriate, then, that this is the birthday of Jesus Christ. People think Christmas is the birthday of Christ. No, it was a conception day. And He was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Paul said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," chapter 4 and verse 1, "as we have received mercy, we faint not," we don't quit, "but we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth," and that's what we're trying to do, is to manifest, make evident, to proclaim, to preach, to teach, to publish, and disseminate the truth of God, "commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be hid, if it seems like it's only a little squeak, if it seems like it's not getting out there, if it seems like it's falling on deaf ears, it is hid to them who are lost." And that's the aorist or present progressive tense, "in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Well over 25 years ago, when I knew that Jesus Christ was not being emphasized in the worldwide Church of God at that time, and that all His name was mentioned at the end of a prayer or at the beginning of a service, but there were hundreds of sermons on church government, on the work, and on all kinds of subjects. But very rarely did we ever hear a sermon about Jesus Christ of Nazareth Himself and about His sacrifice. Some of you may have been at the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle 1970s or early 70s, I think, down at St. Petersburg, where I preached a sermon about the greatest secret that had ever been kept. I think you may remember a book called The Real Jesus and why I wrote it, because that was not being emphasized enough. And then later on I wrote a book called Peter's Story, which I hope to be able to publish maybe this next calendar year. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. If you preach what He said, who He was, what He stood for, what He endured, what He taught, what was His message that He brought from God the Father, who was He really, and all about His life, not just the fact that He is Lord, and He is the Savior. If I wanted to know everything I could about Thomas Jefferson, what would I do? Well, I would research the libraries and get everything that he wrote. I would want to learn about his life. I'd want to see if there are any tintypes or daguerreotypes or pictures of him. I want to go back to the house that he built and look at the bedroom and the study and see the glasses and the old funny-looking wooden false teeth that he had. I'd want to learn by reading everything that Jefferson wrote. I'd want to know about the time in which he lived and the environment of the American Revolutionary War and of his presidency. And if I want to know about Jesus Christ, all I can do is read every word of the Word of God, because He is the living Word of God. And he is the God of the Old Testament, as well as study and glean everything I can from all four of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not just a few little scriptures, but all of it. His miracles, his encounters with demons, his trials, how he treated his disciples, the transfiguration, the time when he walked on water, the healing of the 4,000 and 5,000, the cleansing of the temple, the forgiveness of the lady who was taken in the midst of adultery. What he said to the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. What was his nature? What was his attitude? What might he have looked like? How tall might he have been? What kind of a family life did he have before he began his public ministry? And I've emphasized that over the years. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that is, not only let there be light when there was Stygian blackness on the earth at creation, but also spiritual light in the wilderness and the darkness of spiritual ignorance, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, we possess this knowledge, we have this gift, we have the Spirit of God in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are not a special breed. We are not Sonnenkinder. My father and mother did not practice selective breeding, nor did their fathers and mothers. We were just enjoying our grandchildren. They got in yesterday afternoon. We have many of our family members here with us, and I was looking at our little grandson and with my granddaughter and the other grandson all together, and I said, just look, Mom, and I call her Mom because she's a grandmom now and I can do that. We have another one on the way, by the way. By November, we'll have 5 grandchildren. Got to teach those kids to find out what's causing all that. I'll tell you what, when you try to keep up with all those birthdays and everything, it gets a little tough. Some of you got more than 5 grandchildren. How many of you have more than 5 grandchildren? Look at that. I mean, one gentleman told me he had 12. I thought, wow. But I said, do you realize that if your dad, Shirley's dad, Papa Hammer, and his father, and his father before him, but his mother and her mother and father, if all those people hadn't been, and if they had never married, and if they hadn't produced Pawpaw Hammer, and if Pearl Cope hadn't been produced, and if she didn't marry Pawpaw, and if I hadn't married Shirley, and if my dad and mom hadn't married, and she was saying, yeah, if your mom had married Webb instead of Herbert, Webb was her love, and she really loved Webb, and Herbert came along, swept her off her feet instead, and instead of marrying Webb, she married Herbert. And so here I am. I wouldn't have been here if she'd have married Webb. And we said, well, we wouldn't have those grandkids if it hadn't been for all those people, and most of them I don't even know. I don't know my great-great-grandparents and my great-great-great-great-grandparents, among whom there might have been a horse thief. I don't know. And you don't either. But it took all of those people to get you here, to put you here. Now, when God Almighty looks down, and there was a time in your life when he was making careful selection, I insist that people do not marry just casually. I think it is the biggest decision you'll ever make in your life. And certainly there are other decisions even larger, one of which is baptism, a bigger decision than even getting married, but nevertheless a very lifelong, important decision. You don't do it casually. When you decide you want to engender children, you want the children to be the combination of the two, the male and the female, who come together as one flesh in marriage, exactly as God has ordained. And so God the Father is not calling the deformed spiritually. He's not calling the weak spiritually. I know what it says in 1 Corinthians. Maybe we'll have time to read that. That God has not called many noble and many mighty, but he's talking about this world. He's saying of the world. No, there's not a single prince or a princess in this auditorium. There's not a single member of the royal family in this auditorium. There's not a multimillionaire sitting here among us. I doubt that very, very many, if we have a few, I'd be thankful, medical doctors or dentists. And I imagine there probably aren't any lawyers, but I could be wrong about that. But for some reason, professional people and people that have full bank accounts are not called of God. But what I want to tell you is don't sell yourself short. I know he says he is not called the noble and the mighty, that he's called the weak of the world to confound the mighty of the world. But God Almighty will not put his spirit into a defective human spirit. He will put his spirit into a yielded, willing, submissive, repentant, broken-hearted human spirit. God loves a broken heart. God loves a person sobbing with absolutely life-shattering, racking sobs over his own self-abhorrence and self-disgust because he can't stand himself and he wants God to forgive him and to cleanse him and to lift him up and to give him new life and to wipe away the past. God loves a broken heart. Pharisees can't stand them. There's a beautiful song called The Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a publican and the other a Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican, this stupid publican. And the publican would not lift up his eyes so much unto heaven. But he looked down and smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus Christ, the publican went down to his house justified more rather than the other. God loves a broken heart. And when that heart is broken, what does God see? I don't care if it is broken inside a distorted, twisted body. I don't care if that heart is broken inside a person with no legs. I don't care if that heart is broken inside of a deaf person or a blind person. If it is a broken heart, a broken human spirit, God says, that's beautiful. That's the one I want to put my spirit with that broken spirit. And I want to engender another member of my family. That's the kind of family I want. What is the greatest example of forgiveness you could ever know in your entire lifetime? Christ on the stake, in the process of dying, says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I was talking to a couple of gentlemen. They saw my wife and I stopping at a pharmacy to get some things that she needed, and she had forgotten her little case, actually, and that just ruins a woman's trip because she has a little overnight case with every kind of thing in there. I mean, brushes and stuff that you wouldn't, things that are called things like base and eyeliner and things that I don't know anything about. And stuff that even I needed in there, you know, our own special brand of shampoo. And she was having to buy some little items. Well, these people came up to me. We began chatting. They reminded me they were here last year. And the organization that they belonged to at that time decided that that was a bad thing for them to do and put them out. And they were telling me about some of those experiences and what some of these people had said to them. And I thought that was very sad. That was very, very sad that people would take that point of view. God Almighty loves a broken heart, and he is practicing selective spiritual breeding. He is not doing it casually. He is doing it very deliberately. And he looks down into a human heart to find out if that heart is broken, if it is self-abhorrent, if it is repentant, if it believes without reservation in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all that he endured. And when that individual of a broken heart and a repentant spirit is then raised out of a watery grave in the symbol of baptism, God looks at the purest bride dressed in sparkling white, coming down an aisle, as it were, to meet him in holy matrimony. And he puts his spirit through the laying on of hands of God's ministries into the head, into the human spirit of that individual. And at that moment, there is a new geheilige Kinder, not Sonnenkinder, but heavenly child begotten. And God It says that angels must be doing backflips. It says that there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Let's keep the angels busy this year. Let's make sure they really have cause for rejoicing. One sinner who repents, one precious human life, is worth how much? Well, the way to answer that is to ask, what was the life of Jesus Christ worth? What is the life of God worth? Christ was the creator who made the universe and made the earth and made this planet with all of its ecosphere and ecosystem, with all of these great creatures that are upon it, and put man upon it. So he is creator, he is life giver, he is sustainer, he is designer. And with all of that, that one God life, therefore, dying on the stake for the sins of mankind, was worth more than all of the rest of human life put together. Well, the same thing then is true of each one of his brethren who will be born of God and become a member of his family. My father was a great man. My father gave me as a gift from his loins, and my mother gave me as a gift from her body everything that I am physically, mentally, any kind of proclivities or talents or abilities that I might have. Complete gift. I didn't go out and buy them. I didn't just acquire them. I didn't go out and learn. God gave me this voice. God gave me my mind through my two parents. The same is true of us spiritually. Look what he says real quickly in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, through Bible study, through fellowship with brethren, through prayer, through sermons, through Bible studies, I said that, through deep introspection and meditation, thinking about ourselves, quiet time, not only to pray, but to think about God and to think about life and the hereafter. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I see, as I said at the beginning, a lot of tabernacles, every size and shape and weight and color. But I cannot see the little spirit being that has been engendered inside. It's been said the eyes are the mirror of the soul. Well, the eyes and the expression on one's face are also the mirror of the spirit that is there. And the look on our face and the way we are with each other, the way we express our love and our affection and our camaraderie toward each other, is the only glimpse you will ever get of what is inside. Otherwise, you can't see it. Now, if you just pull shutters down over your eyes and you go around with a scowl on your face and a dour, upset-looking expression, everybody will be repelled. No child is going to grow up as a happy child in a climate where the parents are always looking like this, you know, looking down at them. Can't you do anything right here? Give me that more. Not the way to do it. Oh, that's great, Johnny. Let me help you on one row. I want to show you something now. Watch Daddy. Oh, yeah, look there. See, it's a little straighter this time. I know you can do that next time. There are two ways to rear children. But one of them is not to go around with a sour expression all the time and putting them down and convincing them they can't do it right. So the only time you get a glimpse into the little spirit being that is there is from the eyes, the expression on the face, that warm handshake, that big hug, whatever it is that you express to each other. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary, transitory, but the things which are not seen are eternal, spiritual. For we know, he continues on, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and it will be someday, I would not want to see my father and my mother in their present state. I wouldn't want to see my brother Richard David in his present state. He was buried clear back in 1958. You wouldn't want to see Marilyn Monroe in her present state. I do want to see them, and I believe I will see them again in their spiritual state with a new, glorified, glowing, brilliant body, glowing like the rays of the sun, looking like burnished gold, looking as the picture we see of Jesus Christ in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, temporality, transitory, temporary existence might be swallowed up of life. There are so many songs that yearn for life over again. What was it that George Burns came up with when he was up in his 90s? He wanted to be 19 again. How many times have I thought that I wish I had made different decisions, different choices? I wish I'd lived life differently here and there and in other places. And now as I see myself unable to do some of the things I used to do, I used to be able to take off from my front stoop right there where we live and run, not just jog, but run 3 miles every morning, and I would do that without fail, just run 3 miles. Can't quite do that anymore. Now I'm walking 2.6 and jogging a little bit in between. And I find that I don't hit the golf ball with the same club the same distance anymore. I used to hit a 7-iron easy, 150. Now I'm finding out I'm hitting about 135. And it makes me wonder what in the world's going on. My body won't obey my brain. I tell my brain, you hit that ball 150 yards with this club. My body says, I will not do it. And it's a test. It is a humiliating. Golf must have been invented by an angel because it is a humiliating, humbling experience. You go out and you try to hit that little ball around a pasture into a hole about that big, and you come up looking like the world's most uncoordinated, blithering idiot that you've ever seen. It is not easy to do. Well, I know that I would like to have eternal youth. I know that I would like to have life. I'd like to be back here for the next 100 years. I think this is my probably 60th Feast of Tabernacles. I was a little boy when we first went up to Belknap Springs, or even kept it in the home in Eugene, Oregon. And I imagine I'm probably the only surviving person who can say that he's been to the Feast of Tabernacles that many times, because my dad hadn't discovered it until those days in Oregon in the 1930s. But I don't want it to stop. I don't want this to be the last one. It's the last one of this century. It isn't really, but they think it is. So I've got to go along with the people that think this is the last year of the millennium. It isn't. Next year is, but they got that wrong. But anyway, I would really want to look forward to coming back again next year. And then the year after that, and the year after that. By that time, I want them to take down one of these walls, or that one will fill the whole thing. I hope. And we'll look forward to that. We groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house. Notice verse 5. Don't just read over this quickly. Look at these words. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Use some synonyms. He that made us did it for the same purpose. He that created us for this very purpose, so we can inherit a spirit body. So we can leave this human physical tabernacle and become a spirit being, a member of his family. He's given us just the down payment. Now, people have shied away from these verses. They never understood them because they're hooked on the idea of the immortality of the soul. But notice, therefore, we are always confident knowing that while we, who? We, the spirit creature, the new creature in Christ, we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're only with him in spirit, in prayer. We're not with him literally. He is not here in person in the room. He is here only through his spirit. He is invisible. We're at home in our temporary tabernacle. We're at home in our body, but we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, by knowing that that is the eventual reward, not by seeing it right now. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, you bet. Many of us are sick. Many of us have diseases. Some of us are crippled. Some of us have debilities. I have 2 deaf children. We have many aches and pains and problems that beset this human physical tabernacle in which we live. The tabernacle has a rip in the back of it, and a rent here, and a patch there, and a kind of open flap somewhere else, and it's got a hole in it. Got all kinds of problems, a couple of palm leaves missing. And the older we get, the truer that is. We are willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, we keep it up, we press, we work, we exert energy, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We keep it up, one foot in front of the other. We plod on, we never quit, we never give up. That's what Winston Churchill said. Never, never, never give up. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His tabernacle, in His body, according to that He has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest unto God, we're made evident. God can see right down through the skulls into our innermost being. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, because Paul's motives were so clear. Notice in verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, for everyone, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Is your life given to God and to Jesus Christ? Have you ever in your own prayer said, take this thing, this life, and just receive it? I give it to you. I absolutely give myself to you. I surrender to you. I don't want to be in control of myself anymore. I want you to be in control of me. And just give yourself to Jesus Christ. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after or according to the flesh, by carnal dictates, by human physical politics, and by all kinds of body language and little innuendo and all of the little tricks and spiteful things we say and do. Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and Paul had, and the disciples, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What is an agent provocateur? You people are agents. You are ambassadors. You are emissaries. You are people who are engaged in a work of announcement, of selection, of calling, of influencing, of drawing, of bringing. You're an agent provocateur, which is a provocative agent, an agent which provokes to action, which stirs up to a response. And if you are an agent of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it says here, then you are a part of a ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling a godless, satanic, wayward, rotten, filthy world to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and to right values. I'll tell you, some of these ultra-liberals that you see and some of the statements they make, some of these shows, these politicians get on there, you can pick any issue, whether it is education or child rearing or homosexuality and gays in the military, I don't care what issue you pick. And when they've got one of these liberal Democrats on there, you can guarantee he, and mostly she, will always take the wrong point of view, will always be on Satan's side and not God's side on those issues. If it is wrong, they will champion that cause. If it is right and good and decent, they just sneer at it. They don't want anything to do with it. We are involved in a ministry of reconciliation to call people out of this rotten, sin-sick, war-torn world and to give them a little glimpse into what is really the human potential and the very purpose for human life. To wit, that God was in Christ, through Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled, said Jesus Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in or through, as it reads him. Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Romans to conclude this right quickly and ask whether or not this is preposterous, whether or not this is such a claim that no one could ever believe it. But as I've said to some of my audiences in the past, let's pretend that this is the Word of God, that it means everything it says literally as it says it. And I'm kidding, of course, because it really is the Word of God. It says, verse 14 of Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are Gottkinder. They are God's kids, God's children, the sons of God. For you have received, not received, the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, as it should read, not a legal term adoption, but sonship, whereby we cry, Father. When Jesus Christ says, when you're on your knees, therefore pray thus, our Father which art in heaven. Most of the time to us, in our minds, it is merely a title. It's merely a spiritual title. But when I crawled up in my father's lap and looked up at him and called him Daddy when I was only 3, that wasn't a title. That was a familiar term that I was allowed to use instead of Father or Pater. I was allowed to call him Daddy, as many children are in our society. But that's who he was. And so when you pray to your Father, you're praying to your Father. That's what he is. He is literally the Father of the little, not Sonnenkinder, but Geheilige Kinder, or Holy Kinder, or Gottkinder, the little child of God that is calling to its father. It, the child of God, is addressing its dad, its father, in heaven above. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, because his spirit is combined with our spirit, that we are the children of God. We're God's children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And what has Christ inherited? He came back and he said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What kind of power did he evidence and manifest to them even during his life on this planet? He could walk on water. After he had been resurrected, he could appear right through stone walls. He could produce enough food for 5,000 people out of a little basket of a few scraps of bread and fish. All power. Power without limit. If children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ. If you are jointly going to inherit $1 million, how much do you get? $500,000. If you're jointly going to inherit $10,000, how much do you get? $5,000. You get exactly the even share. The joint heir is going to inherit the same thing Christ has inherited. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and really it means the entire creation, and I cite Turkey, Taiwan, North and South Korea, Kosovo. Look at all of the trials, tribulations, terrible, horrible, so-called natural disasters. The people up in North Carolina with the water all the way to the eaves of their homes, and some of you are from those areas. Almost as if nature itself is in some kind of a satanic convulsion, one hurricane after another. And we were certainly praying hard that God would not allow a hurricane to come into this Gulf, and you need to pray about that, that one won't come into this Gulf and disrupt the Feast of Tabernacles. When I think of those horrible earthquakes and people lying there crushed and beneath those rocks and concrete, maybe still alive and lying there 6, 8, 10 days before they die in total darkness, maybe hearing a tapping way up there and knowing they will never be rescued, it's just more than you can bear. So when you think of this scripture, if we could suddenly take a trip right through the halls, the corridors, and into the rooms of 100 hospitals, if we could be right now in 100 admission or emergency rooms, If we could be right now in 100 VA hospitals with old fellows in wheelchairs, if we could be right now where we could hear the moans and the screams and the cries of hundreds of thousands of injured, suffering human beings, people in poverty, sickness, squalor, filth, mud, dirt, and disease, people affected as they are in East Timor by warfare, their homes being burnt, people being chopped to bits with machetes. It says, do we be bold enough, do we dare, is it so preposterous that you will not believe it, that all of those people are waiting on you? How preposterous to propose that God's kids, the geheilige Kinder on this earth, until they are born of God and have all the power that Jesus Christ had, that all of these things can be made right. And there won't be any more earthquakes, and men won't build along faults. And there won't be any more hurricanes, and there won't be any more thorns, there won't be any more predatory beasts, there won't be any more poisonous snakes, there won't be any more biological and chemical agents, there won't be any threat of terrorists releasing anthrax across the United States city. But there will be peace over the entirety of the earth. That's what we look forward to. That's the forward-looking part of the Feast of Tabernacles, while we acknowledge that it is yet to come, that we are now constrained, that we are held back, we are groaning within ourselves for release from this tabernacle into the kingdom of God to bring salvation and the peace that passes understanding to the entirety of this earth. Is it so preposterous to believe this means what it says? For the earnest hope, expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to emptiness, chaos, confusion, vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty that you enjoy. The liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, as it should read, to wit, the redemption of our body. It isn't preposterous to believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth means exactly what he says. And so remember that throughout this Feast of Tabernacles, that the greatest job that we have to do yet is still ahead of us, that you are an agent provocateur, or you are a provocative agent, provoking unto good works, provoking unto understanding, provoking unto the acceptance of the Word and the truth of God, that you can be like a magnet to draw other people into the knowledge of this Bible, of the Word of God. The Protestant churches don't have one iota of 0.1% of understanding of what I told you here today. There will be people who, if you draw the analogy that spiritual procreation is merely a physical prototype of spiritual procreation, that God had only started creation in the Garden of Eden as a prototype, and that he is reproducing after his own kind, they would want to run you out of town on a rail. They wouldn't know what in the world you were talking about. But it's the truth of God as plain as the nose on your face. And we need to share it with others. Paul said, I caught you with guile. I became all things to all men. So sometimes you need to use a little bit of guile. He says, be you wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we'll sneak up on them if we have to. But we'd be like a dove when we finally have them and give them the understanding that God has given to us. All right, God's kids, God's children, geheilige Kinder, let's have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Let's rejoice, let's love one another, and yes, let's love even our enemies. If they are our enemies, they have made themselves so. But they are not our enemies, if you know what I mean. They're merely enemies because they think they are. We, through Christ, have no enemies at all. Well, Satan the devil is an enemy, of course, and an enemy is death, but we're not to hate and we're not to fall into the trap of so many people of being pharisaical and judging one another, but be in open arms, open door, loving, harmless as doves, good-hearted group of people who want only one thing, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to rule and govern on this earth for all eternity. God bless you all. Have a great feast. We'll come back this afternoon for a wonderful sermon, I'm sure. And I hope you'll be full spiritually as well as full physically. And enjoy every minute of this Feast of Tabernacles.